I must say that was a first, proceeding to the pulpit, and that portends good things for that young man. Continuing our study of the book of Hebrews, I'd like to ask Ruth Grimsley to come to the front for the reading of the text.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews 13, verse 1 to 3. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our gracious God, as we turn our attention now in the book of Hebrews to the way in which we should live, we pray that you would help us to look at ourselves honestly, our shortcomings, our opportunities, that as we still have before us the calling to persevere in the faith, we pray that you would begin to unfold for us what this will look like. We pray now that the words of my mouth and meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We began our study of the book of Hebrews last March, just over a year ago. And of course, we've had various breaks along the way. But it's been, again, a year in the book of Hebrews. And it's my hope that you found Hebrews thus far to be rich and fascinating, and no doubt you've also found it to be a very demanding book, rigorous. With which we've putting here neither using a wide angle lens, we've taken some lens approaching to the details of the text to some reasonable degree without a 5-year sermon series. And as you survey in your mind some of the matters that we've covered, whether it's the heavenly high priestly ministry of Christ, warnings against apostasy, the priesthood of Melchizedek, the various ways in which Christ fulfills the shadows and types of the Old Covenant, you perhaps have felt from time to time that it seems a bit removed from the day-to-day living of the Christian life. And you would not be alone in feeling that way. And of course, there are many parts of the scriptures that are like that. And I think there are many times in the study of the scriptures when we sort of have to fall back on inspiration and believe that all God's word is for all of God's people. And so we come to portions of scripture where we know it is profitable because it is inspired by God, even if it's not apparent to us how it is profitable. And I think good portions of the book of Hebrews fall into that category. But with the beginning of chapter 13, there is a marked shift, and we find ourselves entering into a succession of exhortations that very plainly have to do with the living of the Christian life. And I would say in some senses, this chapter is the book of Hebrews at its most practical, if practical is understood in the narrow sense of the term as many people normally understand it. In fact, there is such a marked shift at this point and such a jarring transition from the end of chapter 12. You may remember its ending with "Our God is a consuming fire," that some have even suggested that this last chapter of the book of Hebrews was appended at some sort of later point. It just doesn't seem to fit with what's gone before. But there's really no need to resort to that. The through line, which continues into chapter 13, is the perseverance of believers, our continuing in the faith. And perseverance is not simply a matter of not apostatizing, not simply a matter of continuing to believe the gospel, but persevering in the Christian life means that our lives will take a particular shape with a particular ethical commitments. And so as we enter this last chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find not exhaustively, but in a representative fashion, what the Christian life is supposed to look like as we persevere in it to the end. And as we begin to look at the imperatives in chapter 13, not only in this text, but in the ones in the rest of the chapter, it's not immediately apparent that there's some sort of thematic unity or structure to it. If you have your Bibles open in front of you, perhaps you can scan the various imperatives, and they seem to be somewhat random and unrelated. This is certainly characteristic of other points in the New Testament, and we even saw some of this at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12. And I think that rather than try to impose upon the text some sort of artificial thematic structure, it is a perfectly natural to understand that people, whether writing a letter or speaking face to face, when time is short and there's a sense of urgency, they will often say various things that one ought to do, even though they're apparently unrelated to one another. If you're going to be away from work for a couple of weeks and someone is filling in your place, you might kind of stream of consciousness, remember this and don't forget that, and lots of things you want to say at the last minute. If someone is house-sitting for you, you might have a long list of things that come to mind as you're about to depart, and the things in themselves don't seem to be related to one another, but they all fit under the same broad category of things to be attended to while you are away. And I think something like that is going on in Hebrews chapter 13. And then the question becomes, if there's going to be an exposition of Hebrews, or in this case, a sermon, how do we deal with all of these exhortations? Do we deal with each one individually, since they're not obviously related to one another? Or do we somehow cluster them together? I'm sure you'll be relieved to hear me say that a separate sermon on each exhortation would be a bit much, and that would be to put the book of Hebrews under a microscope instead of our Zoom lens. Many people have suggested as a good place to start clustering verses 1-6 together. And there is a certain logic to this. I think they can be meaningfully understood as all having to do with the brotherly love with which the chapter begins. But if you look ahead to verses 4-6 and try to imagine what might be contained in such a sermon, it would not only include the matters before us in verses 1-3, but also marriage and sex and sexual sin and money and contentment. And I trust you will agree with me that that sounds like a bit too much for one sermon. And so our focus to begin with will be on verses 1-3. And I hope you will agree that marriage, sex, money, and contentment provide plenty of fodder for at least one more sermon in verses 1-6. Having said that these exhortations are somewhat unrelated to one another, I do think there is a certain coherence that emerges from verses 1-3, which I love as welcoming in and reaching out. Welcoming in and reaching out under this general heading of brotherly love. Begins by saying, let brotherly love continue. You'll know, of course, that this is the most comprehensive ethical injunction for the Christian community. It is a subset of loving one's neighbor. You know, of course, our moral duty can be summed up as the love of God and the love of neighbor. But your neighbors are divided into two categories, believers and unbelievers, and you're called upon to love both categories of people. Here the focus is loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you may recall how the New Testament defines and fleshes out what it means to love one another. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13 would immediately come to mind, or what Jesus says in John chapter 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Or what John says in 1 John chapter 3, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." So in these texts and others like them, a great deal of shape and definition is given to what it means to love one another, sacrificing ourselves for one another. You will also remember that there are various dangers that are anticipated with respect to love. Jesus warns of a day coming when people's love will grow cold. You may remember that when Jesus was finding fault with the church in Ephesus, he found fault with them because they had forsaken the love that they had at first. And I doubt that the church in Ephesus is the only group of Christians in danger of forsaking the love that they had at first. So in keeping with what he has said at the end of chapter 12, by way of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that will remain and continue, and in keeping with the perseverance that has been enjoined upon us throughout the book, we're called upon to let brotherly love continue. So there's a sense in which this brotherly love is a dimension of perseverance. If in the Christian life as a whole we are to persevere, so in particular we are to persevere in brotherly love. And like perseverance as a whole, this will not be easy or automatic. You will have to love one another in the face of injury and betrayal. You will have to love your brothers and sisters when that love is not reciprocated. You will have to love during strife and conflict. You will have to love, and by the way, you should entertain the possibility that you are a difficult person, at least at times. And you will have to love amidst people who are polar opposites from you in terms of their read on their broader culture, their politics, etc. So loving one another will be hard at times, but it should continue. A couple of basic things always to keep in mind about continuing to love one another. God loved you when you were unlovable, so there's that. And this other person that you find difficult to love at times, this is one for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has died. So perhaps by keeping those two simple things before us, which are, of course, easy to forget, we will find ourselves able to continue in brotherly love. Now, for our purposes today, again, a very simple structure. I believe that this love is expressed in two ways. The first way this love is expressed is by welcoming in. And of course, the language that is used is hospitality, or as our translation has it, hospitality to strangers. As you might imagine, hospitality was greatly valued in the ancient world, where there are no hotels, no Airbnb or Vrbo. You're traveling, you're displaced. What a great act of love it is to welcome someone into your home, to your life, to welcome in another for a meal, for lodging, for friendship, for community. You will know, of course, that hospitality is both commanded and commended throughout the New Testament. And you may especially remember what Jesus says about hospitality that cannot be reciprocated, the premium that is placed on that. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, Do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. As I've mentioned before, this is not some sort of a moratorium on having friends over for dinner who might return the gesture at some future point. Of course, that is to be encouraged within the body of Christ. Again, it's Jesus' way of placing a special premium on hospitality that cannot be returned. This God smiles upon. Of course, hospitality is not restricted to meals and lodging. There are all sorts of ways in which we can welcome people in for nourishment, joy, safety, rest, and laughter. And again, like brotherly love in general, hospitality is neither easy nor automatic. You have to be deliberate and you have to be intentional. But of course, what is so peculiar about this admonition to show hospitality to strangers is the rationale that is given for it. You'll notice it's not because it's the right thing to do or a loving thing to do. It's not because it pleases God or the benefit that it extends to the one to whom hospitality is shown. But rather, it's because that some people, in showing hospitality, have entertained angels unawares. In other words, they've had angels in their home without knowing it. Let that sink in for a second. Imagine you have out-of-town guests, people you don't really know that well, but you learned of people, brothers and sisters in Christ, who needed a place to stay, and so you put them up in your home for a couple of days, and you reflect upon your time with them after the fact. You know, they were so nice. I mean, they were really nice. They're like the nicest people we've ever met in our lives, and they're so kind, and they're so joyful. Do you think? Is it even possible? No. Is there even a possibility that they weren't people at all? But they were angels. What a bizarre thought that would be. Some of you may know the likely background for this is both with Abraham and with Lot. They received men that they thought to be mere men, but in fact, they were angels. And we might ask the question, there's that example in the book of Genesis 18 and 19. There are a couple of other Old Testament examples. How common is this sort of thing, that people receive angels into their home without knowing it? Well, we have no way of knowing. And perhaps it's the case that it's as rare as these few biblical examples. But the fact that it happened at all enables the writer to the Hebrews to raise this tantalizing possibility as if to say, you just never know. You should be given to hospitality because you just never know. But of course, far more common than actually entertaining an angel in your home, and even likely to the point of certain, if you extend hospitality over the years, extending hospitality to strangers, you will discover that in making that sacrifice, you had intended to bless them, these people in your home, but they, to an almost angelic degree, have blessed you. And perhaps you can recall occasions where you go through all the work of cleaning your house, preparing the spare bedroom, making meals, altering your schedule. And perhaps if you're honest with yourself, you don't voice it to anybody else, but in your heart of hearts, you feel a bit put out. But then when these people are in your home, their deportment, their conversation, their gracious influence, perhaps their interactions with your children, give you far more than you have given them. At first, I thought I was making such a sacrifice that it was such an inconvenience. But by the end, I was the recipient. We were the ones who were blessed. So while I grant that it is perhaps very unlikely that you will ever have an actual angel in your house, as Abraham and Lot did, it may often be the case that people are in your home where you are the one who's extended hospitality, but they have given you so much more. And that, being as realistic as it is, that's probably the cash value of this rationale. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. But secondly, not only do we let brotherly love continue by welcoming in, we also do so by reaching out. Once again, verse 3, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. You'll remember, perhaps, that this group of believers already has a good track record in this regard. Chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And I do think that just as the hospitality in verse 2 likely focuses on its being extended to believers, although there's certainly no prohibition against extending hospitality to others, imprisonment, mistreatment, likely envisions the suffering of fellow believers, since, again, both of these are under the general heading of brotherly love. Remembering people like this is not simply cognizance or awareness, but it's empathy. It's entering into the world of the sufferer, meditating upon what must it be like to be in that situation. And remembering means, as opportunity permits, doing something to help these people, visiting the prisoner, supplying his needs, standing alongside the one who's being mistreated, speaking for and defending those who are being mistreated. Remembering those in prison, remembering the mistreated and other people who are suffering is the exact opposite of be warm and well-fed. It is, in fact, to practice the communion of the saints. And some of you will know how our doctrinal statement, the Westminster Confession, very carefully frames our obligations to one another and our helping one another in very practical ways. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So that, I think, is a very full yet compact statement of our obligations to one another. The examples are given of people in prison in particular, those being mistreated more generally. We could also broaden to other forms of sin. And you'll notice that we are to remember such because we are in the body. And I wonder if you've ever paused to consider what is meant and what is the logic of saying that we are in the body. Some have suggested this is pointing their attention to the fact that they are in the body of Christ. And because they are part of the same body, they ought to be caring for one another. It's far more likely that it's a reflection upon our embodied existence, that we live life in bodies with that attendant suffering and our susceptibility to the same suffering that others are enduring. And so as we think about the sufferings of others, as we think about the ways in which others are being mistreated, if we can think of a brother or sister in Christ in prison, the thought ought to occur to us at some point that could just as easily be me. But it's not me. And the fact that it's not me means that I have the availability and the opportunity and the wherewithal to do something to help those who are suffering. So it's a pointing out of our embodied existence and the suffering that goes along with that, the suffering that others are experiencing right now, as an incentive for you to remember them. And some of you will recognize that these two injunctions, welcoming in and reaching out, inviting the stranger, visiting the prisoner, are echoes of what Jesus says in Matthew 25. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Moments ago, we thought just how astonishing it is, the thought of entertaining angels. Well, even more astonishing than entertaining angels is entertaining the very Son of God, ministering to him as we minister to his people. And can we not also see that in the welcoming in and reaching out, these are ways in which we are imitating Christ himself? That the basic responsibilities of the Christian life, welcoming in and reaching out, are reflective of Christ dealing with us, how he reached out, how he reached down, how he was in the body, a full incarnation, sharing in our sufferings. His having loved us as he did and as he does, he then welcomes us in to the family of God. We who by nature are strangers and aliens, he, in reaching out to us the way that he did, in dying for us on the cross, welcomes us in, doesn't keep us at a distance, but gladly welcomes us in to the family of God. And I wonder if you think about that on our Lord's Day, this privilege that we often take for granted, gathering for worship, should be a reminder each and every Lord's Day that Christ, having died for us, welcomes us in his presence and into God's family. Think upon this, would you, as you prepare for the Lord's Supper. The sacrament is prepared for those who are believers, who have been baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and who are members of the church, whether Trinity or another, that proclaims the gospel. Know assuredly this day that Christ has died for you. Know assuredly that he welcomes you into his family. Would you stand with me as we sing?